Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love and your grace and your provision for us. And we thank you for your word that you desire to guide us and to lead us each day. Lord, that we can really hold on to you and to trust you. Lord, I just pray that today as we look to your word and as we look at what it means to really live a life that's different than the world around us. Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would be free to speak. That you'd help us to understand your word and be able to apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This time, the children can be dismissed to Children's Church. We're going to be continuing in the series of Be Different. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at that general call of how God has called us to live a holy life, a life that is pure, a life that is very different than what we see in the world around us. Last week, we moved more of a subtle, looking at the subtle ways in which our culture shapes us. And we're going to be really just diving in. We're going to do a real quick review of where we've been, but then dive into the next point in the series of Your Truth, My Truth, dealing with the issue of relativism today, that people believe that, well, what you believe is true may not necessarily be what I believe is true, and how that there are a lot of inconsistencies with that way of thinking. 2 weeks ago, again, we looked at the call to holiness. And throughout the Old and New Testament, we see that when God calls his people, he calls them because he is holy. He calls his people to be holy. Leviticus 20:26 says, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." And 1 Peter 1:15-16 says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And we dove into Psalm 119 and how we keep our way pure, the life that we live and what we believe and the actions, the choices that we make each day, that God has called us to live a life that is different, a life of purity, a life of holiness. A lot of this flows out of, and this whole series flows out of a key verse in Romans 12:1-2. It says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship." Verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what the will of God, or what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Really, at this whole series is dealing with that question and that issue of do not be conformed or shaped or molded by the world around you, but instead be transformed, a work that only God can do, that be transformed by the renewal of our mind. We're called to be different. Last week, we kind of moved into, instead of dealing with the obvious things that we see in our culture that kind of flies in the face of God's holiness and purity, living that pure life, to some of the subtle things in our culture that can not only shape the world that we live in, but shapes often even our lives and the life of the church. And I introduced a concept, some of you, it may not be a new concept, but the idea of a worldview. And in a short explanation of a worldview, break the word down, it's your view of the world, the way that you view things. It's the lens that you put on. And there are different parts of our culture that affect the way that we view the world around us. A definition that I shared from James Sire says it's a commitment, a fundamental orientation of the heart with which we hold about the basic constitution of reality that provides the foundation on which we live and move and have our being. There are things in our culture that shape us. And if we're not intentional to be in God's word and really be nurturing our relationship with God and being aware of how the world around us shapes us, we can be in that place of being conformed to the world rather than being transformed into the person that God wants us to become. Some of the things we shared about that last week, and again, this builds the whole series, is that those type of worldviews that we see in the culture around us, they can exercise subtle influence on us. There are things about those things in our culture that if we're not cautious, we don't even see how they're shaping what we believe or shaping the way in which we live. It's very subtle in its influence, and yet that influence can be strong. We also talked about the fact that it's usually easier to see these things in other people than it is ourselves. I think that's a principle about life. I mean, how many of you that are married, you find it much more easy to find the difficulties or challenges in your spouse than struggles in your own life? Don't raise your hand if you're sitting next to your spouse. But That's human nature. We tend to see, if we talk about these different things, you'll probably find examples and people that you can think of, yeah, they really caught up in this. And I want to challenge you to, it's okay to start at that point on each of these things that we look at each week, but you need to go deeper than that. And you need to ask yourself, well, how am I being shaped by those things? Last week, we dealt with the issue of really selfishness and that reality in the world in which we live in, specifically within this country, that we're very individualistic. And you talk to some of our missionaries that go out and they work in other parts of the world and they come back here. That's one of the things that they will say that is so clear, that they go out and they work in these different tribes and these different parts of the world where it's much more community focused. And they come back here and we Americans are very individual focused. And there's some strengths with that and that we looked at, the strengths of personal responsibility and the strengths of having that self-confidence and standing on our own two feet. And yet sometimes we put up these walls and we begin to think that life is all about us. And so if you got anything out of last week, if those who were here, would just encourage you to think about the fact that individual focus that we see in our society, we have to be careful that we don't lose sight of the fact that God has called us to not only love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the Apostle Paul puts in Philippians 2, 3 through 4, he says that one of the ways that we love others is, he says in verse 3, he says, do nothing with selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That statement of looking at Christ, who was equal, was God himself. Jesus came, God in the flesh, and came and took on human form. He stepped into our world and existence and came as a servant. It's the ultimate example of humility. And he did it to serve. If we're going to be different than the world in which we live in, we have to embrace that truth that God has called us not to live a life that is just about me. God has called us to a life of service and a life that not only focuses on loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but loving our neighbor as ourself and loving sacrificially. Today we're looking at a different aspect. We're moving from individualism and instead of living an individual, self-focused life to loving, caring, a life of service. Today we're dealing with the issue of truth. And probably more so than any other thing that we talk about, this is something that just in the history of our country, you can see that there's been a significant change in how people view truth. To kind of introduce this, it's rare when I show a video clip that I use a commercial. So disregard the commercial. But I think some of you probably remember the commercial. And I think it really illustrates a bit of how you can't believe everything that you hear. Let's go ahead and try that.
Oh, hey, Mike. What are you up to?
Just diagramming this accident with my State Farm Pocket Agent app. Mm. You can also get a quote and pay your premium with this thing.
I thought State Farm didn't have all those apps.
Where'd you hear that?
The internet.
And you believed it?
Yeah. They can't put anything on the internet that isn't true.
Where'd you hear that?
The internet. Oh, look. Here comes my date. I met him on the internet. He's a French model.
Bonjour.
State Farm. More okay. Mobile than ever.
Yeah, most of you have seen that. That picture that of obviously not a French model. You can't believe everything you hear on the internet. And yet, you know, I'm amazed over the last 10 years as email and then Facebook and everything else has become more prevalent, not only in our life, but it affects ministry and everything that I do as well. I'm amazed at some of the things that get circulated out is truth. And it's, I serve a very, I have a lot of friends on, like, just the example of politics. I have friends that are on every side of the spectrum on everything. And I'm always amazed when I look at my feed and I see people on one extreme or the other, and I'm thinking, someone's not telling the truth here. Because they'll look at the same situation, and they're coming from their perspective and how they look at it. You know, the issue of truth is something that I see again and again that we say is important within the church. We say it is important, and yet sometimes we float things out there that aren't necessarily true and accurate. I remember years ago seeing an email that was attributed, I believe at that time, to Bill Cosby. And And I read the article, and it was talking about how our nation was so much better and have all the major changes that really we need to go back to in our country. And they were all things that I could agree with, except for I read it, and I'm thinking, I've read this before. And I remember I've seen the article attributed to Bill Cosby, Paul Harvey, and I went a list of people that the same article is floated around as if it was written by someone. I believe it was actually a prayer on a state senate out west, I believe is the original source of it, and yet it's floated around as attributed to someone that it's not even their words. And I remember sharing that once with someone. I said, well, you know, that's not accurate. That actually isn't something that person said. And they said, well, I like what it said. I'm okay. And there was never a retraction or anything. And I think we have to be very cautious as we talk about this issue of truth, is that just because we like how something may ring in our ears, just because we might agree with something doesn't mean that we embrace it if it's not truly true. And so I just want us to think as we dive into the message today, I want you to think about this issue of truth. Obviously, we can chuckle that we know that we can't believe everything we see on the internet. But really, the question today is something that is critical for all of us. Some other questions I want us to help us to think about this is, how can I know with certainty that something's true? Can I know with certainty that something is true? And if I know something to be true, how does that impact the way that I live? That question, I think, more than anything, for those of you that are a follower of Christ, if there's any question you really focus on today, is to move beyond thinking, yes, I believe in truth, and yes, I believe that what I open up in God's word is true, to the point of, then how does that affect the way I live my life? Truth is not just something that should be head knowledge. Truth is something that should shape us and lead us. Let's go ahead and look at John 18. John 18, 33 through 38. So an encounter. Jesus is he's been turned over. This is just before his crucifixion. And he's taken. Remember, Jesus is getting paraded around from the Jewish leaders, and then they don't have the power to kill Jesus, so they take him to Pilate, who represents Rome. And Pilate's given the charge and the responsibility to judge on the case and to make a decision about Jesus and his life. It says, verse 33, John 18, 33, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me, but what have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. And then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is the truth? Now, I want us to focus on those final words from Pilate. And I want you to put this in context and in the situation of what's happening here. Pilate is making a decision that's going to impact Jesus in his life, whether he would be released or whether he would be executed, whether he's guilty or whether he's innocent. Pilate is in a place to serve as judge. And to really understand this, I just want you to think for a second. Imagine yourself, you are falsely accused of a serious crime. You're falsely accused of a serious crime, and you have to stand before a judge. And that judge is going to make a decision, not just about what really is right or what is wrong, but they're going to make a decision that has implications on whether you live or whether you die. How would you feel if you stood before that judge who's going to make a decision about your innocence or guilt and your life and death, and they said, oh, what's truth? Truth is significant for the person whose life is on the line. And yet what we know in the rest of this story, we know that Pilate, he finds him innocent. Sees no reason to accuse Jesus in any way, but because, if you keep reading on these verses past this, because of the pressure of the religious leaders, and they've stirred up the people, they convince him to not release Jesus. Instead, they release Barabbas. And Jesus goes on and on and just pushed through the system until he's finally condemned to be crucified. Pilate knew that Jesus was not guilty. He knew that there were political games going on here with the people, and they're pushing Jesus out there. And yet, Pilate, instead of doing what was right and focus on truth, he did what was expedient. He did what would be most beneficial for him, to try to keep the peace. And instead of standing on the issue of truth, you know, in our life, we know that if we have to stand before a judge or a jury, we want a judge or a jury that's going to be committed to truth and committed to justice. And in Pilate's question, we know that this is a question that not only Pilate asked, but many people ask today. It was like, well, what's true? What is truth? Because what's true for you may not be true for me. So I want us to think for a second about what truth really is. Truth, if you pull out a dictionary and really understand what truth would say that truth is, this is something that conforms to reality or actuality. And even the word truth that's used in this passage we just looked at, it confirms this. This idea of what is actual. If you say something is true, you're saying, whatever you're saying about something, you're saying that it's factual, that it's actually conforms to the reality of the situation. The real facts about something. You're judging between something as being factual or something being judged as fiction. What's interesting, if you think about it, and again, I talked about the fact that so much has changed in our country over the years, but in the Declaration of Independence, do you remember these words? It says, we hold these truths to be what? Self-evident. And that famous first line, that we hold these truths to be self-evident, introduced the claims that we believe that we all can come to a point that we agree that these truths are clear. Not one person's truth versus another person's truth. The author, Wilkins, of the book Hidden Worldviews that I referenced last week, he compares that reality of what we see in the Declaration of Independence, where we hold these truths to be self-evident, to a man named Alan Bloom, a professor, who said, and he was talking about the college students that were coming in that he was teaching, and he said that of anything that he could agree upon and looking and assessing his students with regard to what they believed about truth, it was this statement. He said, there's one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes or says that he believes that truth is relative. Not a we can agree that these truths are self-evident, that we agree that this is what this really means. It's factual. It's actual. Instead, many of our students are coming into our schools already, even before they've come out of the college, going into the college believing that truth is relative. Again, this is very different. If you're newer to the church, this is not my typical message. This is pretty heady stuff. I'm not saying I don't ever say anything that I think that makes you think. Hopefully, I do. This is getting a little bit of philosophy, and yet it shapes how we live our lives and affects the way that we live our life. That the issue of relativism compared to truth, and that truth of looking at reality as factual and actual statements of truth in life. Relativism says that truth doesn't exist or is just unknowable. The truth might exist, but we can't figure it out. Or that truth is not universal or absolute. That you might find something that is true, but that may not necessarily be universally true for someone else or somewhere else. Truth is personal or situational. Pilate was very much just focused on what's the most expedient thing I can do to get Jesus out of my hands. And he even tries to declare his innocence and not having any responsibility in sending Jesus back out to the Jewish people. And yet, Pilate's actions lead to Jesus' death. But we know God's word tells us that no one took Jesus' life. He gave it freely. And that's important to remember in that whole story. You know, the idea of truth being personal and or situational, it leads us to not only this intellectual idea of relativism, but moral relativism. That says there's no universal standard of what is right or what is wrong. This, I mean, think about how much has changed in 20 years of what people would have generally agreed upon of what was right and what is wrong. Relativism is at the heart of that, to say, well, who are you to say that this is right or this is wrong? And I have to have my own ethics and my own morals, my own beliefs about what is right and wrong and how I live my life. You know, I'm going to be only going to have just a couple minutes on this, but there are a lot more you can read about really how the relativism really falls short of being able to stand as a belief system. I just want to highlight on two problems with relativism. Intellectually, it's inconsistent. I mean, think about it. If 2 plus 2 is 4, 2 plus 2 cannot at the same time be 5. You can't have two truth statements that are in contradiction to each other and have them coexist. Even the statement, though, which is at the heart of this idea of relativism, says that in saying that there are no absolutes, just the statement, there are no absolutes, is what type of statement? An absolute statement. There's some, it's endless loop. It's inconsistent. One of the other things that we see is, especially in relation to moral relativism, the idea that I can live the life I want to live and that there's really no set standard of what is right and wrong, is that no one holds to a moral relativism when they are the victim of actions that are considered wrong. Now, Jim, what are you driving right now? What's your vehicle? Not that this matters. Jim Chapman. Sorry, there's like how many Jims here? And I'm just looking. Yeah. If I say, Jim, I'm going to go out, I'm going to grab your keys, I'm going to steal your vehicle. Let's say Jim, Jim was someone who says he believes in moral relativism. What's right for you is okay, but what's right for me, that's okay. How are you going to feel when I go out and steal your car? Yeah, you're going to be a little frustrated. Or that person who feels like, well, what's right for you is okay, what's wrong, right for me is okay, when someone physically assaults that person. They're going to say, hey, this, you can't do that. When someone actually starts doing something based on their own moral standard versus that's in conflict with my moral standard, it doesn't jive when we realize someone's being abusive of us. They're stealing our property. They're physically hurting us. They're treating us unkindly. As a follower of Christ, we celebrate the fact that God not only establishes eternal truths that are unchanging, he gives us his word to guide us and to give us direction that is not something that we try to figure out what is right and wrong, but we align our lives to God's word and what God says is right and wrong for our life. Before we dive into some things in the scripture that really I think how we need to be responding to this, one of the things I'm hoping with this whole series is that we don't look at other people and saying, yeah, everyone outside of the church, they've got a problem with this. Remember, the point is that this subtle influence of things that are in the society in which we live begins to impact us and shape us. And there are some real, I believe, some things that are directly connected to this idea of relativism that we see in the world, or moral relativism, that impacts the way that we live in the life of the church. One of the things that I believe is Craig Groeschel first used this term, the idea of practical atheism. And that's where we say we believe, but we live as if we don't believe. We say we believe something, we believe that it's true, but then our lives and our actions don't align to that truth. That's one of the things that I see a lot in the church today. We make professions, we state the creeds, we say there are things that we believe that are true, and yet our lives do not align to that truth. One of the other things I see often within the church today that is connected to this is this idea of selective truth, where we accept certain truths while ignoring others. To give you an example of that, many people love to accept Jesus' words to the woman caught in adultery and saying, when he said, looked at her and said, neither do I condemn you, but want to ignore the words that follow, go and leave your life of sin. Or we accept Jesus' words to the crowd and saying, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. While we ignore the words, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Often we want to accept Jesus' offer of forgiveness and what Jesus says about salvation, and yet we want to ignore parts of the Bible, for example, maybe that Jesus talks a lot about money and how we handle our money. Jesus talks a lot about how we are to be responsible to the least of these and our responsibility to the poor. We can't pick and choose truth. If we say we believe truth and we believe that God's word gives us his truth, we need to align ourselves to that truth in how we live our lives, in what we believe, and how we live. The reality is we're called to walk in truth. Psalm 86:11 says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth." And I love this statement. You see themes like this throughout the Psalms, as well throughout Old and New Testament, this idea of being led and being taught. And I love the fact that there's a humility in this statement of not coming to a point where we say we've arrived, but that when we go to God, we're going to God as with our lives an open book to him and saying, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. And a few weeks ago when we talked about holiness, that image of the way is a path. The path in which we live. This verse is telling us that it's not just an issue of moral right or wrong. It's living according to what we believe is true. Staying on that path, being led by God. I want to ask you, is that your prayer? That are you willing to embrace that in your own life to say, I know I'm called to walk in truth. And to ask God to come to you and to teach you his way, that you may walk in his truth. This shapes not only what we believe, but it also shapes how we live. We can't focus on one versus the other. We need to be right in our thinking, but we also need to be right in our behavior. And align what we believe and align how we live according to God and his truth. We also, though, know this is key in how we handle Scripture. If we believe that God's word in the Bible is God's revelation to us about who he is and how we are to live, and it reveals to us God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ, that if we understand God's word is a tool that God has given us to not only know him, but to align our lives according to God's plan and his purpose. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." I love when the prophet Amos uses the image of how God aligns our lives and how our lives are to be aligned to God and his plan and his purpose. He uses the image of a plumb line. Now, my dad is retired now, but was a carpenter. And some of you may not understand what a plumb line is, but it's the idea of a level. You'd hang the line to be able to see a level, straight line, so that if you're going to build something, you want to build off of what is straight, what is level. That's the picture of how God's word is to shape us and to direct our lives as we align our lives to God and his word and what is true. I want to ask you, are you at a place in your life that you're really seeking to adjust what you believe according to what you believe or what you read in God's word? Are you adjusting how you live your life? Or not just to say, okay, I believe this is true, but I'm actually letting it shape the way I live. I love the fact that in the encounter between Jesus and Pilate, Pilate's really trying to get at the heart of this question of, Jesus, are you really a king? And Jesus explains, he basically says, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not the type of kingdom that Pilate would have understood in the sense of Rome and the power that he experienced. But then Jesus introduces this thought. He says in verse 37, in response to Pilate's question, and you can kind of see in this whole exchange, you see Pilate's frustration because Jesus isn't giving him direct answers, but he's guiding. Jesus is in total control of this conversation and guiding and directing the conversation. And Pilate said to him, "You are a king." Or he says, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Now, if Jesus wasn't really who he said he was, as the Son of God, who would live a perfect life, die in our place, and then rise again, conquering death to give us new life, if you or I were to ever make this statement, people would look at us like, yeah, that's a pretty arrogant statement. Jesus is the Son of God, and the fact that he proved this with his death and his resurrection, Jesus could make this statement, and he says, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Jesus is basically saying, you want to know the truth, listen to me. Pilate then responds, well, what is truth? The reality is Jesus is our source of truth. We've been blessed to have God's word, and yet too often we skim over Jesus' words, or we look at them, we celebrate who Jesus is and what he's done for us, but we don't orient our whole life around what Jesus has taught us, believing like it really is true. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." If we want to know truth, if we want to know really the way in which we are to live, we need to have our eyes fixed on Jesus. Look to his words, look to his example, and embrace him. I love the fact at the end of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Mount is like from Matthew 5 to Matthew 7, and Jesus is basically talking about the way that we live in God's kingdom. And he calls us to a holiness that flows from the heart, not just focused on the surface behavior, but he calls us to a very deep and very real and holiness in our life. But after having this incredible teaching where he's talking about what it means to live life in the kingdom, he then ends with three warnings. And one of those warnings is how we respond to what Jesus says. And if you grew up in Sunday school, grew up in the church, you probably sang songs about the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the foolish man built his house upon the sand. Good job. Who was that? Max? Good job, Max. Matthew 7:24 says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Wisdom is not, Jesus basically tells us stories like, you know, the person who hears my words and doesn't do them, doesn't obey them, is like the person who just goes out knowing that the sand will wash away and invest in building a home on that sand. But for the person who embraces Jesus, embraces what he teaches and says, I'm going to orient my life around his teaching, I'm going to embrace Jesus and what he has taught, and I'm going to obey, it's the image of building your house on solid rock and a solid foundation. The reality is Jesus isn't concerned about who hears his word and doesn't hear his word. It's hearing and obeying his word. It's not enough to hear. It's not enough to believe. Jesus calls us to orient our whole life around him, around Jesus and his teaching. And he gives us a foundation for our life that even when we face the storms in this life, we can know that our life has a strong foundation because Jesus is our source of truth and we can trust him. You know, any conversation, this message could probably take weeks if we really wanted to unpack this. But as we talk about truth and trusting Jesus and pursuing a relationship with Christ and understanding that he is our source of truth, I think it's important that we understand that when we make statements today that we believe in absolute truth, that we believe what Jesus said in John 14:6, that when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through me," most of the world hears that statement and says, well, that's just intolerant. If you think that you believe that Jesus is the only way to God. And yet, those aren't my words, those are Jesus' words. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." As we pursue Jesus and as we build our life on his truth, we need to, though, also remember that making these type of absolute truth type statements in the world in which we live in will not be popular. And in doing that, I want to remind you of how the Apostle John describes Jesus, not only based on his truth and who he is, but if you look at John 1:14, it says, "And the Word," speaking of Jesus, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." If you walk out of here today and say, "I'm going to try to go out and convince the world of what is true," and forget that Jesus not only embodied truth, but he embodied grace and demonstrated love, sacrificial love, we're missing the point. If we're going to stand for truth today, we need to also remember the significance of grace. And in our lives, we need to connect this to last week's message that we need to be embracing sacrificial love and service. Not focused just on our own life and our own wants and what we believe, but finding ways that we can truly demonstrate God's love to those around us. We need to embody grace, and we need to hold on to and embody truth in our life. You know, for most of us, we look at grace and truth. We typically have that as an or in our lives. We look and say, "Well, I'm either going to be full of grace or I'm going to be full of truth." I'm very grateful that Jesus came and didn't embody some picture of grace and truth being something on a scale of balance, that if he was fully filled of grace, that he wouldn't be true. Jesus was full of grace and truth. And we need to follow his example, realizing that he will guide us into his truth, and he will teach us how to love. He will teach us how to demonstrate his grace as we embrace Christ and embrace the truth that he has for each of us. Will you pray with me? Ask the musicians to come as we prepare to close. Dear Heavenly Father, we realize that we live in a world in which truth statements are often suspect. The idea of believing that even Jesus, that you are the only way, is a statement that is often challenged in the world around us. And yet, you have called us to embrace truth. You've called us to embrace you, and that you give us the words of truth. But Lord, I just pray that you help us to be consistent in what we believe and be consistent in how we live our lives, that we would align ourselves to you, align ourselves to your word and to your truth. And Lord, that as we do that we would not go out trying to demand what we believe is right and what is true in the world, but that we would go out following the example of Christ, who went out as a servant to love and to sacrifice and to demonstrate grace and truth to the world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.